Well, this morning, I thought it would be helpful to address you or to share with you some of the things that have been on my mind the last few weeks. I know last week I continued a sermon series in Job, even though we weren't physically gathering together. And this week I thought it appropriate to speak on some of the issues that I know you're all wrestling with. And so I've titled this sermon or this address, The Essential Church. Now, if I was to ask you, you know, is the church essential? I'm sure everyone who's tuned in now, who's listening and watching, would say a hearty amen. Yes, the church is essential. But the question I want to think of today is not only, you know, that the church is essential, but I want to think of what does it mean to be essentially a church? What does it actually mean to be a church? You know, the very definition of church is being questioned today, being challenged, and pastors are going back to scripture and we're being pressed by external circumstances. And so we can agree together that yes, the church is essential because the church is the family of God. The church is Christ's flock, the ones whom Christ has died for, the one whom he has chosen and ransomed out of the world. It is his body. It is his bride. They are the ones that Christ will redeem and usher into his eternal kingdom, that they are priests with him, that they'll rule and reign as citizens in his kingdom. Oh God, that they'll worship him all the days of their life for all of eternity. And so we know how important the church is to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the church, whether recognized by the world, the church is essential, so important in the mind of God, our Creator. But the question again is what then constitutes the church? What is essential about the church? What is essential about our relationship with each other? Is the gathering essential? And what aspects of the gathering is essential? How much can those adjust and change? Because right now our present circumstances, whether that is medical concerns or whether that is government concerns and regulation concerns, these are pressures that are pushing upon the church to understand and to think about what it is that is essential to our gathering. What is it that's essential to our relationship with one another? How can those be modified and changed to accommodate present circumstances, beyond which they're broken and no longer able to hold together the church? We're no longer able to essentially be the church. And so with our minds are so set these days on these practical issues, on the medical issues, on the government issues and regulations, and some are concerned about the legitimate medical concerns, and others are concerned about government tyranny, and all of these things are filling our minds, and then I think a lot of times they dictate to how we then view the church and how the church ought to be. If we view the government as tyrannical, then the church must gather, and they must gather as they've always done. If we view that the biggest concern today is a medical crisis, and then the church needs to gather, but maybe do so differently, or maybe do it online. And so there are ways that we're thinking the church needs to behave when pressed by these different circumstances. And what I want to challenge us all today, whatever side of the spectrum you may land on, because as a church we are divided, whatever side of the spectrum you do land on, what I want to challenge you with today is we go to the Bible to try to defend our position, you know, and we all can find verses that they'll point to and say, see, it's right here. This is that verse, and you need to listen to this, and this is going to govern, and this is going to guide, and don't move from this verse. We need to obey this verse. And we can all do that to defend our position, but what I want to challenge us this morning, and I've sought to challenge myself in the same way, and then to challenge you, is what aspects of the Bible, not just to support our position, to defend it, but what aspects of Scripture challenge our position, that test and try our position to make sure that we're standing fully and finally on biblical grounds as we navigate these events before us. So what I want you to do this morning to do that, I want to challenge both. Whatever side of the spectrum you may find yourself on, I want you to be challenged here this morning to think about these issues scripturally. And so take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. So rather than going to Scripture to defend our cause this morning, we're going to try to go to Scripture to test our cause. and I want to look at Acts chapter 2. The reason why I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2 and look there with me is because Acts chapter 2, we have the birth of the church. This is when the New Testament, the New Covenant people of God is birthed and born. This is a new era in history. And so even though the word church is not used here in Acts chapter 2, the very idea of what the church is and what the church has and how the church has been formed is right here in this particular chapter. Now, before I read these passages, I'm going to read from verse 42 to 47, the very end of Acts chapter 2. But before I read that, I just want to comment on the word church itself, because I mentioned the word church is not here. So where did that word come from? Well, the word church comes, you know, in Scotland they call it kirk, and then similar forms in Dutch and in German, this kirk, and it really comes from a transliteration of the Greek word kyrke oikia or kyrikos, which means belonging to the Lord, or kyrke oikia means belonging to the house of the Lord. And so this is where the word, as that Greek word kyrikos was contracted to kirk and then English church. This is what it means, the word itself. It means we belong to the house of the Lord. We belong to the Lord. Now, when you read your Bibles and you see the word church, it's most often a translation of the Greek word ekklesia. And that word is really two words just butted up together. We have the word ek, which means out of. And then we have the second part of that comes from kletos, which means called out ones or these ones or called ones. Ekklesia means these people who've been called out. So called out of the world, they've now are an assembly, a congregation. That word ekklesia, that's what it means, an assembly, congregation, a gathering, a meeting. And so the word itself, church, conveys all these different ideas, that here we have this group of people who's been called out of the world. They're now an assembly, a gathering, and they are these ones who belong to the Lord. They are His. And so this all begins in Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, just to give you context before I start reading verse 42, we have here Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. And his sermon was a sermon that was a bit of a smackdown. It was a zinger. He laid into this gathering of thousands of Jews who came to hear him preach on the steps of the temple as he talked about Jesus, whom they had crucified. And what's interesting about his sermon as he talks about how they've crucified this Holy One, this Lord of glory, this Messiah who was attested by these signs and wonders, but he gave them good news and he gave them grace, and he talked about how death could not hold him and that Jesus rose from the dead, and now forgiveness of sins was offered through him and through him alone. And what we see is we see thousands of people, 3,000 people responding to Peter's sermon and being added to the church. You can see that there in verse 41 in Acts 2. It says, so those who received his word, who listened to his word, were cut to the heart. They believed and were baptized. And it says, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now it says they were added that day about 3,000 souls. You know, added to what? If you look back in Acts chapter 1, there was 120 disciples in Jerusalem at that time. And so here we have a 25-time increase to the church, to this gathering now of disciples, this assembly of disciples, because of Peter's sermon. And it wasn't just Peter's sermon. This sermon is fulfillment of Jesus' own words. You remember when Jesus hung on the cross and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus was speaking to these crowds who had just been chanting, crucify him, crucify him. And he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then we see Peter preaching, and we see 3,000 people, those same people who chanted, crucify him, turn to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and are forgiven in answer to Jesus' prayer. And so now that these 3,000 believers have been added to the church, we have a description of what they did together. So look with me in Acts 2, verses 42 through 47. It says, and they, these believers, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so here we see what these early disciples, what these early followers did. They were devoted to teaching, the apostles' teaching, their doctrine, their instruction, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And it wasn't just those elements, but they also had things in common. They were selling their possessions. They had a common desire to help the poor and the needy that were among them. In verse 46, talk about how daily they attended the temple in worship together in this large group to worship God. They broke bread, they had meals together in their homes, and they received their food with glad and generous hearts. And then verse 47 talks about how they praised God, and they were a witness to the world. They had favor with the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day. There was a partnership in seeing the gospel go forth even among these disciples as they gathered together. And so what we see from this text and all the elements that they did, we see how important the gathering is and being together is for what it means to be a church. You know, when they gathered at the temple, they gathered in their homes, they gathered by the apostles to hear their teaching. And this is why the church is called an ecclesia, why it began to call this gathering, this assembly, this congregation. This doesn't mean that these people were not the church when they were not together, but it certainly means that they were together and that their togetherness, their gathering, was part of what it meant to be a church. Now, as we look at this text, we can see elements of what it looked like to be a gathering in those first days, in the first few weeks of the church. And you might be wondering, well, this looks a bit different than what churches do today and what our church has done. You know, like, it seems that churches are not meeting day by day together, but rather they've set aside Sunday as a Lord's Day and they worship on that day. So how did that come about, and what does that have to do here with this particular text? Well, I think there's a few reasons to explain why the gathering of the church has been held historically on Sunday or on what was called the Lord's Day. First, I'll give you four reasons. The first reason is that Christ rose from the dead on Sunday, on the first day of the week, and so that is a special day for the church to remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second reason why Sunday, or the first day of the week, became special to the gathering of the church was that this church was born on the day of Pentecost, and Pentecost itself, it means 50th day, and the 50th day from the Passover. And you remember Jesus was killed during the Passover, and he rose on that first day after that Passover Sabbath. And so the 50th day after that Passover Sabbath would be the first day of the week again, a Sunday. And so these events here in Acts chapter 2, where Peter is preaching and 3,000 out of the church, and the church is born, and they begin to devote themselves to these things, that all happened on a Sunday. We also see in the New Testament, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, John talks about being caught up in the spirits and having these visions on the Lord's Day, because already in John's day, this idea of the Lord's Day, this special day of the week, was already practiced and affirmed in the church. And then we have passages like even Acts 20 verse 7, which says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. So we had come together as a church, it was the first day of the week. So for these four reasons from Scripture, we can see, and of course the testament of history, we can see that the church began gathering day by day, but soon settled into this pattern of gathering on the Lord's Day on the first day of the week. Now you might be asking, even in a time like this, we're not gathering together this morning. And so is it essential to gather on the first day of the week? Is it a command of the Lord? You must gather on the first day of the week. And you can look in Scripture and you can say, well, there's no command to gather specifically on the first day of the week. But what we can say is that it's appropriate and it's normative and it's regular and it's customary for the church to be gathered together and to be devoting themselves to these things that we see in Acts chapter 2. And the first day of the week is a fitting day because of those four reasons that I just shared. Now, another question we could ask is, not only is it essential to gather on the first day of the week, we could ask, is it essential to gather? Is it essential to gather? And this is a question that church leaders have been wrestling with, and some making public statements about. This is a question that Christians have been wondering about, or perhaps not thinking too closely about. But is it essential for the church to gather? Can a church be a church if they do not gather? And I would say that a group of believers that does not gather can't in any sense be called a church, at least not a church in the New Testament sense of the term, because the very fact that the church was called an ecclesia, this assembly, this congregation, this gathering, they belong together. We had churches that were the church of Ephesus and the church in Corinth, and these local assemblies were identified by a certain location and a certain group of believers. They had elders and they had deacons that identified this group of believers who came together to do these things that we see here in Acts chapter 2. But then the question, of course, in our day and age are there circumstances that would hinder the gathering of the church, such that the church for a time, a season, maybe even a long season, would be hindered from gathering? Do the scriptures speak to that? Now, of course, it depends on the nature of those circumstances. But I think the question would have to be answered. Could a church not gather for a time and still be a church? And you have to say, well, yes, we see even believers in the New Testament who are hindered from gathering to the church, but still part of that body, still part of the church. And so we can ask today, well, what about disease? Does that affect the gathering of the church? What about government health guidelines? Does that affect the gathering of the church? You know, what does this mean for the church, who is a called out body, who are called to gather together? What does this mean to the very essence of what it means to be a church? And now we're getting to questions that are very difficult and that can be very controversial, and then people take very different views and different sides and begin to battle each other. An example of this would be early on during the COVID-19 pandemic, so last year, a large church down in the U.S., pastored by Andy Stanley, multi-site church, you know, tens of thousands of people would attend their services. They stopped meeting when COVID began, and then they made the decision in early summer, kind of late spring, not to have any church services, any church gatherings, until the year 2021. They were going to take a year off from the gatherings. And when they said that, it sent shockwaves around the Christian world. How can that be? How can that be faithful to Scripture if a church is saying we're not going to gather for the next year? What does that do to all these commands of Scripture that call us to be together and to gather together? And so when he was pressed on this issue, and especially on the issue of you know, it's because he was asked why he has made this decision, and he cited the health risks and the health reasons, but mostly he cited the fact that we need to honor our governing authorities, and having these large gatherings are dangerous right now, and so to honor them, we are going to close down our gatherings. And so someone asked him, well, doesn't the Bible command us to gather? And then his response was, no, Jesus never commanded us to gather. Now, as you can imagine, that caused quite a few objections, and one interviewer even asked John MacArthur what he thinks about that, and John MacArthur actually laughed. And then he said, well, in Hebrews 10:24 and 25, it says this, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so that created quite a controversy, as people were debating on both sides about the wisdom or the folly of those choices and those comments. But just a few weeks ago, conservative evangelical pastor, even here in Canada, wrote an article which asked the question, does the New Testament command us to gather? And his response was no. The New Testament does not command us to gather. And so why were those questions, or why was that comment that says Jesus doesn't command us to gather? Why was that article written where it says, no, the New Testament doesn't command us to gather? And the reason cited in the article for why he was considering this question and why he answered it no was this idea that Christians today are in agreement. Romans 13, 1 Peter chapter 2, Titus chapter 3, we are to obey our governing authorities. These are our authorities, they are God's servants, and they are established by God, and we are called to submit to them. But yet all Christians will agree that there are times when it is right and proper for the church, for Christians, to defy what the governing authorities would say, because there is a higher authority that holds them to account, that holds us to account. And so, as Peter said in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. And so it's common among Christians today, we've been really thinking about this during the COVID pandemic, is we obey God rather than men for two reasons. When the rulers or the government forbids what God commands or commands what God forbids. And especially if they're forbidding what God commands, then we need to obey God rather than men. And so the question is, if the New Testament commands us to gather and the government is forbidding us from gather, or at least forbidding us from gathering as we have been gathering before, then we must obey God rather than men, and we must gather. And that's the logic that some have set forth. And so this article was written to show that, well, no, the New Testament doesn't actually command us to gather. Therefore, it's not a matter of obeying God rather than men in this circumstance. Now, I'm convinced that this is just a wrong approach to the whole matter. Because there are times and circumstances where regardless of government's authority or question or forbidding people to gather, because the church is this body under God, the church can decide to limit its gatherings or to pause its gatherings for a time because of health crisis or whatever it may be. We don't need to go to the text and then reinterpret text that are there to make them say that no, it doesn't actually command us to gather, that gathering is not essential to what it means to be a church. And so there's a danger lurking here whenever we are confronted with our present circumstances, and then to defend our own position, we go to the text and then we massage and we interpret and we do some gymnastics to escape the force and the proper sense of that text to try to defend ourselves. But there's another danger that is lurking here too. As pressure mounts to close services, to restrict them, to change the Sunday gathering of churches as they come together, then what can happen is that the gathering on Sunday can become the focal point. It can become the flashpoint, the test of faithfulness, and it can be elevated as this thing that we think that Scripture has commanded in all of its parts, and none of them can be moved or adjusted or changed or ever put on pause for any circumstance, because we need to be faithful. And so we actually go beyond the text of Scripture. So Scripture is not reinterpreted, but we actually add our own traditions, our own thinking to Scripture. And so the Lord's Day gathering becomes the essential aspect of what it means to be a church. And I think that too is also mistaken, because the church here in Acts 2 was not all about the gathering at the temple. It was not all about the teaching of the apostles. It was not all about breaking of bread. It included all of those things. But the thing that brought the church together was not just the gathering at the temple or gathering in homes. That wasn't definitive what it meant to be a church. The key element, as you read through this text in Acts 2, and as you read through the rest of the book of Acts, as you read through the epistles, the key element that defines the church is not the gathering or a gathering or what they did at that particular gathering or this particular gathering. The key element that defined the church was that they were a group of believers who were together. They were together. And so sometimes when we focus on the gathering, we can actually miss the element that they were together. Look at Acts 2:42 again. It says, and they devoted themselves. This is plural. This is them together. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread, and they were prayers and the prayers. If you look down in verse 44, and all who believed were together. What do they mean by that? They had all things in common, and they were together in selling their possessions and belongings and distributing them to those who had need. If you look at verse 46, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. Now, you can imagine that going to the temple, they could accommodate many thousands of worshipers, but not in their homes. And so, but the idea was that they were doing these things together. And not necessarily that they were all together in one particular home, but they were gathering together in homes. They were gathering together in the temple. They were praising God together. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching together. They were giving of their money to care for the poor together. And that's the key element that unites the church. It's not a particular gathering. It's not a particular day of the week. It is the fact that they have believers who are devoted to do these things the church is called to do, but to do it together. And so it's important to understand that the church is a gathering, but the church is not just a gathering. There's a togetherness that is essential to the church. And this is so important because I want you to think of churches, and I'm sure you've been to churches that have such a focus on the gathering, such a focus on the experience of the gathering. You know, you walk in and it's a large stadium and there's a huge stage up front and they have all these lights and the production value is so high and big screens and it just looks so polished and so packaged together so well. It's a great performance, and so the focus is on this gathering. But what was lacking as you go to a performance like that, what is lacking in those churches is a togetherness. You could go in there and you can go out of there and not know anybody. You can not interact with anyone. In fact, the lights are usually so down so low you can't see anyone around you. It's just shadows. But there's no togetherness. And so in a church like that, there's been such a focus on the gathering as being essential to the church. But there's a lack of the togetherness. And that can also happen in churches that are not for the performance kind of ministry. It can happen even today as we're pressed by external pressures to be so focused on the gathering, so focused on its purity, on its continuation, on a sign of faithfulness, on a sign of that we are standing for the Lord Jesus Christ and for things that are righteous. And the focus is so much on that gathering that we forget about the togetherness. And there are churches, even today, our own church, other churches that are focused on the gathering on Sunday, what that's going to look like, that they've excluded people from coming to those gatherings. And that includes churches who focus on that gathering to the extent that we need to comply with all health guidelines. That puts people on the out, unable to come to those gatherings. And it also includes churches like our own who've chosen to leave that up to you, and it also has left people out of those gatherings. And I'm sorry that our church has been a part in that, and some of you have felt excluded. And I sympathize and empathize with those who've joined our gatherings, who felt excluded from other churches and other congregations. And I want us all to think whether we have felt excluded or included or not, that what is the most essential aspect is that togetherness of the church. So if a church is as unable to gather together as a group, all together in one place, then all these other things we need to be doing those things together. We need to continue to focus on apostolic teaching, on breaking of bread, on fellowship, on giving ourselves in ministries of mercy to the poor, to stand for truth and justice and righteousness, to go out and to see the gospel go forth. These are the things that we must continue to labor on together. The one another's in Scripture, the togetherness of Scripture, loving one another, covers way more than just coming together on a Sunday. And I feel many have grown short-sighted. I've been guilty of it too. Short-sighted to just this focus on the Sunday gathering and then not being focused on this togetherness that we see all throughout Scripture. Now, having said that, what I want to do is I want to continue to depress further on some of these ideas, because the idea of togetherness is so important and so essential for what it means to be a church. You know, they were together in all these things, but it doesn't mean that the things that they were doing are not important. In other words, as long as you're together, it doesn't really matter what you're doing, you're a church. We understand, no, that the church is a group of believers who are together. They're in a certain location, a certain place. They know one another. They are together with one another. But at the same time, there are essential elements that need to be included to make a church a church. And so here we see them devoted to teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, to prayers. Later we see in Scripture how they came together and they sang psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another. We see how they were devoted to preaching, to the public reading of Scripture. We see how they're devoted to the celebration of the Lord's Supper and to the ordinance of baptism. And so all of these things are essential activities that we must be doing together as a church. Otherwise, we're at a step with Scripture on these points. And so again, we must not think it's only about being together for the gathering, or it's only about being together for the teaching, or it's only about being together for the fellowship, or only about being together for this reason or that reason. No, we can't reduce it. We can't narrow it down to one particular aspect. We're together, and the church together engages in all of these different essential elements in order to worship and be a testimony to the world that we belong to the Lord and calling others to join Him. Now, as we think about all the different elements that the church here has done in Acts chapter 2, and then as we see those further expounded in Scripture, it's not my intention this morning to go through it and seek to define all those different elements and then say, okay, how are those essential and what does that look like? And then what happens when pressures of our present day circumstances push on those? Where is there room to deviate or not for those different elements? I just don't have the time to do that this morning. But one thing that's so helpful for us to do is to think about all these different elements, all these different activities that the gathered church, the together church does, is we have to think about two different things. And these are the two things that I want to focus on for the rest of our time here this morning. The first is defining or setting scriptural boundaries. Okay, we need to set scriptural boundaries for what the church does. You know, what does it mean that we're called to celebrate the Lord's Supper? What does that look like? Are there times when we're no longer doing that because we haven't set biblical scriptural boundaries on what the Lord's Supper actually is? And the second thing I want us to look at is not only do we need to define our scriptural boundaries of these essential elements of what the church does and what we're together for, but then we also need to challenge unscriptural traditions. Okay, we need to challenge traditions that we've embraced, that are probably good things, but that we can hold on to, but aren't necessarily grounded in Scripture. And so these are the two elements that I want to speak about as we consider, okay, the togetherness of the church and the church together does these different essential items. We practice and we perform these things. We engage in these different items. And the question is, what are their scriptural boundaries? And how do we challenge also traditions that are unbiblical or unscriptural? So why don't you think of the first one? Let's think about defining scriptural boundaries or setting or understanding really what that particular element is that's important about our togetherness. And like I said, I don't have time to go through all of them, but I want to just give an example here this morning of the Lord's Supper. Okay, we're going to talk about Lord's Supper in just a moment. When we think about scriptural boundaries of what it essentially means to be a church, we know that those boundaries are not so tight that if you're going to be a faithful church, you have to come to a church building on Sunday morning and you have to be there at 11 o'clock. That is the time for the main worship. And at 11 o'clock, you need to open with reading of the psalm. You need to call to worship. And then you have to sing Gloria Patri. And then you have to pray. And then sing three hymns and no more. And then have the scriptures read. And then pray through those. And then have the word preached. And then sing another song. Celebrate the Lord's Supper. And then we can sing and then fellowship together. We know that's not the bounds of the elements of a gathering of the church. We know that those items and those elements are all mentioned in Scripture, but the boundaries of faithfulness are not set so narrowly that to deviate from that particular pattern suddenly means that you're unfaithful. At the same time, we have to realize that the bounds of Scripture that define what we do when we gather are not so broad that anything goes. That as long as we're there in the name of the Lord, it doesn't matter what goes on. It's going to be pleasing to the Lord, and the Lord has given us so much liberty and so much freedom to do those things that there's no boundaries to define what we're actually called to do as we gather together as a church. And this is what I've been really wrestling with, even as I've been listening to members from our own church. It's we all know about churches, and we read about churches who meet online. They say, look, we've been meeting online, it's been working great. And we've been doing this, and we do this and this and this to supplement going online, and everyone's happy, and this is just great. And then we have some churches say, well, we meet in small groups. So rather than having a large church, we've just broken up into all these different small groups. And some churches have done multiple services. Some have done a rotation where one group meets one Sunday, and then you might not meet to another month with that same group. And so you rotate going to those weekend services. Some are unchanged and just operate as they were before. And the question is, are the options just unlimited? Are the options only governed by what is practical, what is medically safe, what is a government requirement? You know, what are the boundaries of what it means to gather and to practice things like the Lord's Supper, and to make sure that we're not doing something that is not the Lord's Supper, or we're not forsaking something that God has actually commanded us to do? And so that's what we need to think about, is we need to go through all those essential elements of what we're called to do as a church. When we talk about teaching, the fellowship, breaking the bread, the prayers, what is essential about those things? What are the boundaries of those things? So that when pressures push us to change and to adjust how we do those things, so that we don't become unfaithful. So we're not now outside the bounds of Scripture, and then go back to Scripture to try to massage Scripture to justify our actions, but rather going to Scripture without consideration with these circumstances and define what is essential, what are the boundaries of these different elements that the church is to engage in. So let me just think about the Lord's Supper as an example, because Acts 2, it mentions twice the breaking of bread. And the breaking of bread, many commentators would say, well, no, not only were they sharing a meal together, but breaking of bread was a term that they would use to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so as they came together and they ate together, they would also drink wine and eat the bread in remembrance of the Lord, of his body that was given, of his blood that was shed, of the new covenant that was purchased for us through his death and his resurrection. Now, when this pandemic began, if you think about the Lord's Supper, and we think about our present circumstances, one of the questions I received more than once was, when we were meeting just online, or when I was addressing the church like this, the question was, well, can we celebrate the Lord's Supper? We'll be in our homes, and you can have the Lord's Supper where you are, and you can have it where you are, and we can partake at the same time. Can we do that? Is that the Lord's Supper? And so I know churches who meet online have been doing this. I know some churches who prepare their congregation beforehand. You know, get some crackers and get some juice ready, because we're going to have the Lord's Supper together today, either on Zoom or on an online format, a live stream like this. And they'll say, well, even if you don't have, you know, you don't need the special crackers, even if you have, you know, fishy crackers and a Coke, that's okay. Grab those things, and we're going to partake in the Lord's Supper. But the question is that the Lord's Supper? Have we moved outside the bounds of the Lord's Supper? Now, some of you might say, well, yeah, that's fine. That's the Lord's Supper. And others would say, well, no, that's not the Lord's Supper. But the question is, well, why? Why do we think that is or isn't the Lord's Supper? What do we define? What are those boundaries of what we mean by the Lord's Supper? Is it the bread and the wine? Do we have to have, is it the elements themselves? Does it have to be wine or grape juice? Does it have to be the fruit of the vine to qualify to be the Lord's Supper? Why doesn't fishy crackers and Coke count? Does it have to be unleavened bread? Is it the actual elements themselves that make the supper the Lord's Supper? Some have asked, well, is it the one presiding? Does it have to be a priest or a pastor? Does it have to be someone who's a church leader? Otherwise, it's not the Lord's Supper. Is it the people that are there? Can a family celebrate the Lord's Supper at home, just as a family? Is that really the Lord's Supper? Or do they need to be gathered together with other Christians? And then if you say yes to that, then how many Christians need to be there to make that the Lord's Supper? A family and one other? Multiple families. Does it have to include the church, or at least have a welcome, an open invitation to the church? What if there's multiple services and the church is split up over multiple services? Is that the Lord's Supper? And so these are the questions that we're forced to ask at a present time like this. And if we're not asking these questions, well, then I'm afraid that we'll move outside the bounds of Scripture and the bounds of faithfulness, and we'll adjust our practices in a pragmatic and practical way that are not faithful to what the Bible says. Now, it might seem tedious to ask such questions, but if we don't ask these questions about the Lord's Supper, if we don't ask these questions about our gathering, if we don't ask these questions about our worship, then we won't be governed by the Word of God. We'll only be governed by these practical elements, preferences, circumstances that are around us, not by what Scripture says. Just as an illustration for how a time like this can significantly impact, you know, how we function as a church. You know, when we celebrate communion at our church, we have those little plastic communion cups. You know, we used to have little glass ones, but little tiny communion cups. And for the most part, I think those are used in many different churches. Although churches now tend to use a little plastic cup that you rip open. It's got a little wafer and juice underneath. But these little plastic cups are used in so many churches, even around the world. And where do those little communion cups start with? I know I've said to many of you before many times that I feel those little cups do a bit of a disservice to the Lord's Supper. Because when you partake in the Lord's Supper, you have just a little tiny bit of juice that barely quenches your thirst. Just barely can you taste it on your tongue. And so to me, it's more of this a little snack rather than the supper, the Lord's Supper. But regardless, we have these little tiny communion cups. But those all came about actually in 1918. And in 1918, there was a flu bug going around, and you probably heard of that, the Spanish flu. And because of its impact, as churches sought to be more sanitary in their services, we have these individual communion cups being invented, and now they are customary even more than 100 years later. And so the question is, well, did those churches who have changed how we understand and perceive and practice the Lord's Supper in the church, hundreds of years later, were they thinking about the theological consequences of those actions? Or was it only a pragmatic thing? Not that we can't, again, we're not so rigid that we have to have a certain size of cup for the Lord's Supper or do it in a certain way. But have we thought about the boundaries? Have we thought about how, when we make accommodations, practically, how that will affect what we think about the Lord's Supper and what future generations will think about the Lord's Supper after us? And so it's very important for us to establish bounds by these different essential practices that we do as a church. Otherwise, there will be a new normal version of not only the Lord's Supper, there'll be a new normal version of gathering, a new normal version of worship, as the church adapts itself to external pressures, if we lose sight of the bounds of Scripture and what it means to be faithful. And so you might be asking, well, what is essential about the Lord's Supper? Now, I don't have time. This would be a sermon or more to get into this morning. I have preached on this issue before, and I can direct you to that if you wish. But if you go to 1 Corinthians 11, this is one of the longest passages on the Lord's Supper. You don't need to turn there today, but if you go there, you'll see five times it mentions when you come together. When you come together. And then one of those five times, it says when you come together as a church. And so what it was, the repeated phrase in there of the Lord's Supper in their practice was them gathering together as the church to celebrate the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, which is why we celebrate it every Lord's Day when we come together as a church. But even there, the word together is there. The idea of the Lord's Supper is supposed to be a sign of this togetherness, this idea that we've come together as disciples and we are together in this covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ and remembering his death and his resurrection, the forgiveness of our sins, our future hope in him, all these things we remember, and we do that together. And so we have to admit that circumstances, whether disease, war, famine, they can disrupt the practices of God's people. But my caution and exhortation to you, especially to those who feel we must accommodate because of health concerns or because of government rules, we must accommodate to these different things. I want you to be careful and think about what are those essential elements of the church and what the Bible describes them, and to make sure that we're not being unfaithful, we're not making suggestions that are really unfaithful to what the Bible says. Otherwise, we might be in danger of defying the Lord and disobeying against him. If you think of Nadab and Abihu back in Leviticus 10, when they offered strange fire, unauthorized fire, they were not authorized to worship God in that way, and God struck them down. And God is unchanging. And so God has defined how we ought to worship, how we ought to approach him, how we ought to gather. And we got to make sure that we are faithful to those bounds that God has established in the Bible. Now, the second challenge, I talked about we need to define scriptural boundaries. And so this is mostly to those who have an idea that restrictions or guidelines taking sight of medical concerns, they don't affect what we essentially do. And so that was a challenge to you to think through the bounds of what it means to have multiple services, what it means to have the Lord's Supper split up or not to have the Lord's Supper or to do online. Those have impacts to what the scripture says the church ought to do. Now, if I can challenge those on the other side, those who feel that whether that's because of government tyranny or overreach, or whether that's because of the medical concern is overblown or unjustified, I want you to be challenged that we do not fall into unscriptural traditions. That is, rather than our bounds being set scripturally, wider, like we see in scripture, where there is room of faithfulness in how we gather and meet together as a church, we have to make sure that we have not brought those bounds in and defined a new level of faithfulness or tradition that really we can't go to scripture to justify. And we must say, well, the church must look this way or must be this way, and God has commanded us to gather in this way and in this likeness. Otherwise, we must defy our authorities. Otherwise, we can't take these health precautions because this is the bounds of faithfulness. So we got to make sure that our bounds are scriptural and we haven't brought those bounds in and are holding to traditions and customs. I want to consider an example for this as well. We consider the Lord's Supper already. This one I want to consider fellowship, what it means to fellowship together as a church. So if you are one who immediately resists changes to the church due to health orders or external circumstances, that I would encourage you to listen here to what we look at when we go to scripture and we mean fellowship. Because if you're like me, we think fellowship must be this way, and those restrictions by the government, those health measures, those mandates, those things will impede. They will make me disobey what God says when he calls me to fellowship. And so we consider fellowship. Look at Acts 2:42. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. And the question is, just like the Lord's Supper, what is fellowship? What is the essential aspects of fellowship? What does it mean to be faithful and still be together in fellowship, in the fellowship? Is it food? Is it socializing? Is it speaking to one another? Is it showing hospitality in your home? Can you have fellowship with a mask on and physically distance? If you say no, well then my challenge to you would be, well why is that? Why is that in scripture? Why are the bounds of fellowship even so specific as to the amount of distance you need to be or not be from each other, and then what you may or may not have on your face? Can you go to scripture, or are there traditions that we're holding on to there that need to be loosed? Now, the thing about fellowship, the Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. It means a participation or a sharing together. It means not only are you sharing together, you're sharing life together. You have a common goal. You have a common identity. You have a common purpose. And so you are one together. You have this partnership together. And so fellowship is not just food. It's not just socializing. It's not just speaking to one another. Fellowship includes those things. But fellowship or a partnership really begins scripturally with our relationship with God. You know, we are a fellowship of believers because of what Christ has done. You know, you think about in Acts 2, Peter preached that sermon. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One, the Creator, whom you crucified. He was dead, and 3 days later, he rose from the grave, and in his death, paid the price, paid the penalty for your sin. And his resurrection is a sign, a testament that he has defeated death, that he has defeated the powers of evil, that death could not hold him, that the punishment for sin was paid for in full. And now he sits at the right hand of God, and he intercedes and he prays, and he is calling this people out of the world to himself. And through the proclamation of this good news, people may have peace with God. They may have forgiveness of sins, and they have fellowship. They're reconciled to God. They're now in partnership with God, in harmony with God. They share in a life together with the Lord Jesus Christ and all the faithful saints. And so this idea of fellowship is primarily centered, essentially centered, on our union with God and our partnership with Christ and with one another. This is what it means when they said they received his word and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. They were brought into fellowship with God, with the Spirit, with the word. In 1 John 1:3, it says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So this is where fellowship begins. This is what it means to be in fellowship with God, in fellowship with other believers and saints in the Lord Jesus Christ. So can we have that fellowship when we're distanced from each other, when we have a mask on? Of course we can. Because our connections with Christ are far beyond those matters. But our fellowship is even more than this. And this is a challenge to all of us. Because fellowship is not only the fact that we are together in the gospel, that we're connected together with the Lord Jesus Christ. But our fellowship means that we are participating together as a local body for a common goal and for a common purpose. In Philippians 1:5, Paul thanks the church for their partnership, the word koinonia, their fellowship in the gospel. They were partners with him in the advance of the gospel. They were engaged, he says later in that chapter, in the same fight, in the same struggle, to see the kingdom of God advance, to see that gospel go forth, to see men and women and children saved, come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and be added to the church. And so don't think that fellowship is just we have a common bond because we both believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we're part of the same family of faith. No, we are in fellowship if we are engaged together in the advancement of the gospel. That is our fellowship. That is our partnership. In Matthew 28, starting in verse 19, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." You know, that command is given to the disciples, the 500 that were gathered. And so Jesus commands his disciples to go and to make other disciples, to bring them into this fellowship. And you have this partnership now, this commission to go forth and to make other disciples. Which is why in verse 47, when it says they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. They were engaged in fellowship. They were engaged in a common mission, a common identity in Christ, and a common mission in Christ to see the gospel advanced. And so while mass or distancing will not hinder our fellowship together in the Lord Jesus Christ and will not hinder our ability to be together and to encourage one another, we have to make sure that the present circumstances don't hinder or don't break our fellowship such that we're not partnered to go out there and to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of all the things the world needs now, the world needs Jesus. The world needs the gospel. The world needs to know this one whom Peter has preached for the forgiveness of their sins. The world is terrified of death. The world's terrified of disease and sickness. The world needs Jesus. And so our fellowship, oh, it goes far beyond whether we wear a mask or not. Our fellowship is our partnership in Christ and our partnership in the mission of God to advance the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our fellowship also includes worship. It includes worship. In Matthew 28, there is twice it mentions before Jesus gave them that commission, and they worshiped him. And also in verse 47, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. They were together in worship. Their fellowship included being devoted to teaching, being devoted to worship, being devoted to the Great Commission. All of these things were the bounds of our fellowship. And so we must be thinking biblically. And if that means that there are certain traditions of what we mean, like I can't have fellowship, if that means that we can't actually embrace one another, or if I can't shake a hand, then that is not biblical fellowship. Again, I challenge you, show me that in Scripture. What we see in Scripture is that fellowship, it includes that closeness, it includes that relationship with one another, and relationship with Christ, and includes that partnership in the gospel, and that partnership in worship. We can't neglect those essential elements and bicker over other differences. Now, as we think about these truths here this morning, we must realize the church is not a cookie cutter. The church is not some rigid thing that all churches will look the same. You know, Fairview, for a small church, I don't know of any church that is more diverse than we are in terms of the views, in terms of the ages, in terms of the convictions. But and our present circumstances of COVID-19 and all the requirements and regulations and differences of opinion on the nature of COVID and its health risk, they have really strained our unity. They have really put pressure on us as a church. But as we come to these essentials of what it means to be together, as it comes to these essentials of what it means to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to gather, to be in fellowship for the advancement of the gospel, for worship, for mutual encouragement and satisfaction, to be reminded of our partnership in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, these things should rise way above and hold prominence above any disagreement we have in regard to the present circumstance. And I pray that as we've considered the church today, that you will realize, whatever what spectrum you sit on, you realize that we need to be together. We need to be together. We need each other. We need to be in each other's lives. We need to be in partnership and fellowship. We need to be devoted to teaching. We need to be devoted to holiness. We need to be devoted to the Great Commission. We need to be together in caring for the needy. We need to be together in worship. Now, those are the things that are definitive of the church. Now those bounds are not so narrow, but neither are they so broad. And the challenge for us is to wrestle with those boundaries and to seek to be faithful to God as we navigate through this pandemic together. If we remember these things, if we use Scripture to bind us from wandering too far away from biblical faithfulness, and use Scripture to break us when we've been too narrow and rigid about what it means to be a faithful believer today, then we will be in the best shape to be those who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and who love and care for one another, will increase in love for one another, and may God lead us in paths of truth and in righteousness for his name's sake and for the glory that is due to his name. Let me pray. Oh God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that your word is like that sword, that double-edged sword, which pierces us. And God, if we are constantly going forth with your word, seeking to pierce others and to wage war and to use this to win our point and to win our case, oh God, the sword hasn't had its proper effect in our own hearts. So God, use your word to pierce us first here this morning. And then may we, together as a church, move forward in love and in unity, in biblical fidelity and faithfulness, and may we hold to what is essential for the church so that we can be that essential church to the world, so that we might be the body of Christ, we might be the bride of Christ. Oh, that we might be salt and light in this world, that we might engage the powers of darkness. We know the gates of hell will not be able to stand against your advancing church and your advancing kingdom. So God, do that. Give us clarity together. Give us unity together as a church according to your word, according to your spirit. Oh God, we need you. We're looking to you. Hear our prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for joining me today. Do your best to encourage each other today, to participate in fellowship with each other today, whether that's an email, whether that's a phone call, whether that's a meal that's dropped off, whether it's a porch visit, whether that's even opening your own home, according to your own preferences, convictions. I would ask that we would think about our togetherness, our one anotherness, here on this Lord's Day as we continue to worship Him. May God bless you.